Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll read from the verse 32. Hebrews 11 and the verse 32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire. And it's these words in verse 34, the opening clause that we want to look at with God's help this evening, quenched by faith, quenched the violence of fire. We need the Lord's help as we come to his word, and let us seek the Lord's face then together, please. Our gracious Father, as we come before thee this evening, and we read concerning the fire, we commit even those in this state whose property has been destroyed in violent fire this week. We think of many lives torn apart, many businesses destroyed. Lord, we pray that thou wilt draw near and minister. We pray even for those that mourn tonight as a result of death and fire. We pray that thou wilt minister in that. We pray, Lord, that sinners will be brought to see that even in nature, God has revealed a little of his wrath. Sinners are given just such a tiny glimpse of a fraction of what will be the horror of hell. Oh Lord, we pray that men and women will consider that truth, that hell is the place where the fire is not quenched. Oh Lord, we cry to thee that the eyes of blinded sinners will be opened. And I'm thinking again of that physical situation. We pray even tonight for those firefighters and emergency services. We pray that help will be given to them. We pray that these fires will be contained, and that lives and property will be spared. Lord, we pray now as we come to thy word that help will be granted to us. Oh Lord, we pray that thou wilt come and be our teacher, we pray in our Lord's great name. Amen. Amen. What marvellous words these are in Hebrews 11:34. By faith they quenched the violence of fire. And that word violence is the Greek word for power. Through faith they quenched the power of fire. So the power of fire was launched against those in view here, or they were cast into the power of the fire, but the fire had no power over them because by faith they quenched the power of that fire. Now to quench the power of fire surely is to enter into the victory of Christ. As we think of Calvary's cross and all that our Saviour endured there, surely we can liken the experience of Christ unto the pouring out of fire. And as Christ then endured the wrath of Almighty God, there was that fire that came down upon him. And yet that fire had no power over him. And through Christ's work, the power of the second death has no power over us. Christ then, and we'll see, God willing, this in a moment or two again, Christ is the one that ultimately has power over, who is able to remove and quench the power of the fire. And for the child of God to do that, then they enter into the victory of Christ. Now, from a spiritual point of view, the figure of fire can represent various things. A fire certainly can be taken as a representation of the law. In Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, from his right hand went a fiery law for them. And remember, when the Lord descended upon Mount Sinai, and the Lord came down in fire. And in Hebrews 12, verse 18, it refers to Sinai there as the mount that burned with fire. And so, thinking then of the fire, it certainly reminds us of the law. And by faith, we can quench the power of this fire. This fire, the fiery law, has no ability to consume the redeemed sinner. The fiery law has no ability to consume the pardoned sinner. And by faith, then, we rest upon the finished work of Christ. And as we rest on the finished work of Christ, we, by faith, through Christ, quench the power of the fiery law. But then, the fire can also be taken as a picture of the flesh, or our fleshly passions. Remember how Paul, writing about marriage, he spoke to those that are not married, that some do not have a gift to remain single, and for them it is better to marry than burn. And the burning there, it refers to passions, and in that case they are legitimate passions, though so often they can take an illegitimate place and become sinful. And so the flesh, it can be like a fire. And you think of how the tongue is spoken of in the book of James as a fire. And there is then this idea of the flesh being like fire. By faith we are to quench the power of the flesh. Now, Thomas Watson took this image of fire in that sense of the flesh when he was commenting on the Beatitudes. And speaking of that beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers. Thomas Watson said this: "I pray that God will quench the fire of contention and kindle the fire of compassion in our hearts one to another." And so there is to be a good fire, a fire of compassion. But then there is this negative fire, the fire, as he calls it, the fire of contention. It's of the flesh. By faith we are to overcome, we are to quench the power of the flesh. But then, perhaps most significantly, the fire pictures for us the attacks of Satan. If you look with me in Ephesians chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16, where Paul is writing concerning the Christian armour, very familiar words: "Above all, taking the shield of faith." And so we have this idea of faith. "Above all, taking the shield of faith." Why? "Wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." And so the image here is slightly different than in our text. In our text, it has the idea of being cast into the fire, but here the fire being hurled at us. But nonetheless, there is this correlation of faith and quenching. "He shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked." And so much of the fire that comes against the child of God, it is hurled at us by the devil, or we are cast in by the devil. Thinking of these words then, in Hebrews 11, 34, we have to ask the question: who is it that Paul has in mind? "Through faith quenched the violence of fire." And I've been pointing out that these clauses have in view, in particular, the six men that are mentioned in verse 32: Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel. But then, as we noticed last week, that some of the statements are referred to, are fulfilled rather, in the prophets. Now, the men that we have listed there is certainly, as spiritually speaking as we are too, did quench the spiritual fire of Satan, and of the flesh, and of the law. But surely there is no scriptural portion that illustrates this more than the portion that we read in Daniel chapter 3. And most commentators then in Hebrews chapter 11, they take the view that as Paul wrote here concerning quenching the power of the fire, that Paul had in mind in Daniel chapter 3. And that is certainly supported by the words in Daniel 3 itself. In Daniel 3:27, and towards the middle of that verse, Daniel 3:27 is speaking of the men upon whose bodies the fire had no power. The fire had no power on them. And remember, that's what Paul says there in Hebrews 11, that by faith they quenched the violence or the power of fire. How were they delivered from the power of the fire? In verse 28 of Daniel 3, it says, "The Lord delivered his servants that trusted in him, whose faith was in the Lord." So many of God's people have been quenched, many of God's people have been cast into the fire, or had the fire hurled at us. And we are to see then an illustration of that in the experience of these three men. The fire had no power over them. They weren't even singed. There wasn't even a smell of fire upon them. And tonight what I want to do with God's help is to simply ask the question, how did they overcome the power of the fire? Overcoming the power of fire. I want to see first of all that they overcame the power of fire because they had faith in God's power. They had faith in God's power. And so we see here then immediately that fire does have power. They quenched the violence of fire, or the power of fire. As we have listened or watched the news or read the news over recent days, we certainly have seen that to be true. How powerful is the fire? And yet this fire, despite its power, had its power quenched for these three men. Why was that? Because the power of that fire was satanic in its origin. And so this fire was powerful. It was satanic in its origin, and therefore it was very potent, but it was not omnipotent. And therefore these three men that by faith overcame the power of the fire, they did so because they recognized that while there was power in the fire, that their God had greater power than the one that sent that fire, or the fire itself. And I want to point out to you then how that this fire was satanic in its origin. Just before I get to that, you may have noticed as we were reading earlier in the chapter how we read of Nebuchadnezzar's fury. It speaks there in verse 13, for example, "Then Nebuchadnezzar in his rage and fury." Verse 19, "Then Nebuchadnezzar full of fury." And so there was this fire burning in Nebuchadnezzar's mind. His passions were burning, and therefore this fire was to be added to. Its heat was to be turned up, as it were. And this fire was satanic in its origin. Nebuchadnezzar had questioned God's word. And so, at the beginning of the chapter, Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar had erected this huge golden image in the plain of Jura. It was 90 feet high, 9 feet wide, or 27 and a half meters high, 2.7 meters wide. And the image was made entirely of gold, or at least it was entirely covered of gold. Now, this image was to stand as a representation of Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. If you're familiar with the book of Daniel, you'll know that in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of an image, of a great image, of which this image had a head of gold. But then the other parts of the image were made of silver, of bronze, of iron, of clay. And Daniel was enabled to give the interpretation of that dream. And Daniel then explained to Nebuchadnezzar that the golden head was a picture of Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. And then these other parts of that image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in the dream, they are speaking of the kingdoms that would follow, of how Babylon, in its current state as far as Nebuchadnezzar being king of Babylon was concerned, was going to fall. It would be overcome. And there would be the rising of the Chaldeans, the rising of the Greeks, the rising of the Romans. So one kingdom would be set up, but then the Lord would tear it down again and replace it with another. And so Nebuchadnezzar had been given the meaning of that dream. And therefore Nebuchadnezzar had the word of God. You in the image, your kingdom is represented in the head, the golden head. But what did Nebuchadnezzar do? He erected an image that was made entirely of gold. And so all the other parts in the image that he had seen in his dream were ignored. And Nebuchadnezzar really was making this claim, I defy God. My kingdom will not be torn down. My kingdom is one of gold, and my kingdom will remain forever. He was questioning the word of God. And that most certainly is the work of Satan. We see that in Genesis 3, where Satan, he came in the form of the serpent and said to Eve, hath God said? And so the devil, speaking into Nebuchadnezzar's ear, has God said? Nebuchadnezzar questioned God's word. Nebuchadnezzar then commanded worship of this image. And certainly commanding worship of the image was satanic. All worship is to be given to God only. And any worship to any creature, any image other than Almighty God is the work of Satan. Now, great emphasis is made in this chapter that this image was one that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And so, about two-thirds of the way down verse 1, he set it up in the plain of Jura. At the end of verse 2, the king had set up, Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up this image. And we have that word repeated, I think about 7 or 8 times through the chapter, Nebuchadnezzar had set it up. And he set it up because he desired to exalt himself. And as individuals were called to bow down before the image, What was in Nebuchadnezzar's mind was this. They bow before me. They worship me. Nebuchadnezzar commanded worship of an image. Now, some of you have been following the case of Pastor McConnell in Belfast. He was a Pentecostal pastor who last year said that, or the year before perhaps, said that Islam was satanic. And the message in which he preached, in which he made that statement, it was broadcast on the internet. And it was because it was broadcast on the internet then he faced charges of making comments that were grossly offensive. And praise the Lord, just in the past few days that case was defeated. And as we think of that particular statement that Pastor McConnell made, that Islam is satanic, it was a statement. It was absolutely right. And for Islam, like every false religion, is satanic. Romanism is satanic in its origin. And Russellism, the Jehovah's Witnesses, it's satanic in its origin. And every false religion is a religion of the devil. Remember how Paul spoke of the doctrines of demons. And it's not that the devil or his demons believe all of those doctrines, but they desire that no matter what an individual believes, that they believe something that is false. And I believe there are many similarities between Babylon in that day and Western society today. Babylon was made of a broad group of peoples, all sorts of nations brought together into one. And theirs was to be a ruling of tolerance. And so they welcomed people from different parts of the world. And there was this idea that we welcome you, we are highly tolerant. But their tolerance, and they're in their tolerance, they were highly intolerant. They were only tolerant if the people did as they were told. And so there was this command, bow down before this idol. You'll do as we command you. And as soon then as someone stood up and said, no, we'll not do it that way, suddenly tolerant Babylon became very intolerant. And is that not so much like Australia today, where supposedly we embrace all faiths and those with none? But in our toleration, there's no place for prayer or the reading of scripture in schools. There's no toleration concerning the education of creation. There's no toleration of those that will be vocal against sodomy, or those that will be vocal against immorality, or the source of false religion. And in our tolerance, there's a great degree of intolerance to the truth. And so Pastor McConnell certainly was right. False religion is satanic in its origin. Remember the Lord, as he was addressing the seven churches in Revelation 2 verse 9, I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. And they could well take their place in a Jewish synagogue and sit under the teaching that went on there. But theirs was a religion of the devil. And here then we find that Nebuchadnezzar, as he made this command, it was satanic. And Nebuchadnezzar then, he doubted God's power. If you look at verse 15, we'll just read the very last part of the verse where he said to these three men, who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? And he said then, here I am, this great king, represented in this great image. Who's your God that will deliver you out of my hands, out of my power? For any man to have a notion like that, it must have come from the devil. Sinclair Ferguson made a very important observation in his commentary in the book of Daniel. He said that one of the issues in the very early part of this chapter was, would the image of God bow to the image of man? Would the image of God bow to the image of man? And what he was referring to there is that the child of God is one who is renewed in the image of God. Remember how that is how God created man? And God created man in his own image. And then the Christian is one who is recreated in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. We saw that a few weeks back in the catechism class in the Lord's Day mornings. And so, thinking about these three men, these three believers, they were recreated in the image of God, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And here we have this devil-inspired man. And he is saying, may the image of God bow down before the image of man. And that is still the desire of Satan today, that God's people would bow before his schemes. Now we must recognize that the devil has power. What power there was in that fiery furnace. We can't deny what power there was in that fiery furnace. How powerful is the various things that the devil has set up. Remember, that is the word that's used over again in the chapter, that Nebuchadnezzar set up this image. The devil has set much up against the child of God. But we are to remember the Lord has set us up. The Lord has raised us up in Christ. And therefore, as we see ourselves in Christ, we are to see that God's power is superior to any power the devil has. God's power was superior to any power that Nebuchadnezzar had, or any power that there was in his burning fiery furnace. And oh, that we would see tonight, dear child of God, that as Satan attacks us and his power is waged against us, Christ is all powerful. And to the omnipotent, the potent devil must bow. Let us not despair then of Satan's power. You think of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul writes extensively concerning the resurrection. And speaking of the great accomplishments of the resurrection, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And surely we can apply that to so many areas of the devil's control. The sting and the victory is being taken out of him, because Christ is the omnipotent Savior. We can overcome the power of fire then by faith in God's power. But I want to see secondly that these three men overcame through faith in God's presence. As these three friends were cast into the fire, they were preserved because there was a fourth person with them in the fire. And so in verse 23, speaking of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it says they fell down bound into the midst. And then Nebuchadnezzar, he's astonished in verse 24, in the middle of the verse, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? Verse 25, he answered and said, lo, I see four men loose. And so the three men were cast in bound, and while none of their clothing was burned, whatever bound them was destroyed, the men were loosed even in the fire. The bonds of the enemy was broken. But not only that, they were accompanied in the fire by this fourth person. And in verse 25, he answered and said, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, they're not damaged, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. The form of the fourth is like the Son of God. And I believe the Lord gave Nebuchadnezzar there a great spiritual and a very unusual perception. As he looked and saw that angel of the Lord in the fire, that he recognized him to be the Son of God. Remember, that's how it's going to be in the Day of Judgment. Sinners will not have to be told, this is the Son of God. They will instantly recognize him. And here then, Nebuchadnezzar, he recognized this angel of the Lord, as he's described later in the chapter, to be like unto the Son of God. Now in many of the modern versions, they change entirely the meaning of that verse 25. In the NIV, in the latter part of verse 25, it says not that this one that they saw was in the form like the Son of God, but rather in the NIV it says like one of the gods, or like a son of the gods rather, like a son of the gods, like a son of the gods. And the same translation is found in the ESV. like a son of the gods. Now, in the New King James Version, they keep the translation as it is here in the Authorized. But sadly, then into the footnotes, they put that translation from the NIV, like one of the gods. That is really one of the greatest problems with that translation, the New King James Version, that it so often undermines itself in the footnotes. And so instead of holding to the good text, so often they undermine what they say. But as the Lord there was in the fire, he was not the son of the gods. He's the very son of God. Verse 28, it speaks there of the Lord having sent his angel. And as we looked last week at the lion's den, where there was the angel of the Lord in the lion's den, and I suggested to you then that that again was Christ. And does this scene of the fire burning and yet not able to consume remind us very much of Exodus chapter 3? Remember how in Exodus chapter 3 there was there in the wilderness a bush that was burning. And so the bush was surrounded by fire, yet the bush was not being consumed. It's made very clear that the angel of the Lord appeared before Moses in that particular case. Stephen speaks of that in Acts 7:30. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him. And comparing scripture with scripture, we find that it was the Lord himself. Christ appeared before Moses in the fire. And the burning bush then is a wonderful setting forth of Christ. We think of his unique person. The wood of that bush was the produce of the earth. And yet God was in the midst of it. And so we have Christ, truly man, and yet God in him. God manifest in the flesh. In that burning bush we see suffering. The bush was engulfed in flames. And so again we have that picture of the cross of wrath coming down upon Christ, all of the suffering and the agony of Calvary. But by faith he quenched the power of the fire. He trod all his foes beneath his feet. He burst the bands of death. He stood victorious on those ruins of hell. So then, Christ was in the bush. And here I believe Christ was in the fire with these three friends. And they experienced the literal fulfillment of that wonderful promise in Isaiah 43. If you turn with me there, we were singing about this earlier. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 2. And this is one of those great fear not statements. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. Isaiah 43, verse 2. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Now these words usually are fulfilled spiritually speaking. But for those three friends, they had a very literal fulfillment. When you walk through the fire, you'll not be burned. The flame won't kindle upon you. Why so? Near the beginning of the verse, I will be with thee. And there in the fire then, these three had the Lord's presence. How then did they quench the power of the fire? They, by faith, quenched the power of the fire. Because their faith was in God's presence. And though Nebuchadnezzar was saying, I cast you into the power of the fire, these men had the great assurance, the Lord will be with us. The Lord will be with us. And oh, that we would have that sense daily. As we see those fires of adversity burn, Lord is with us, the Lord will preserve us. When the Lord is with us, the fire can have no power or authority over us. So then they had faith in God's power, faith in God's presence. And I want to say finally then, they had faith in God's purposes. I want you to try and put yourselves for a moment into the shoes of those three friends. Here they were in God's providence, exalted to a position of leadership. So at the end of chapter 2, Daniel 2, we read of how they had been promoted. And then, as they had been promoted sometime later, there came this great trial. They were commanded to bow down before this image. Now I'm sure these men, being as they were, ordinary men of flesh and blood, they must have wondered, why is the Lord permitting this? The Lord in His providence has raised us to an exalted place in the nation. The Lord has given us a position of leadership. What is the Lord doing? Now we are being commanded to bow down before a heathen image. And I doubt if those men were able to understand what the Lord was doing. But they didn't have to. They didn't have to understand. And Newton put it very beautifully in his hymn, Begone Unbelief. He said, though dark be my way, since He is my guide, 'tis mine to obey. 'Tis His to provide. And so when the trials come, and though the way so often is dark, it is not our duty to discern the reason why the Lord permits or plans various things. But it is always our duty to obey His word. And so for these men, I presume they couldn't understand why. But they did grasp this. We must obey. And God's will then clearly is, we're not to bow before an image. And bow before an image then, we will not. And in doing so then, they were acting in faith. By faith they quenched the power of the fire, because they had faith in God's purposes. They could say, we don't know what God's doing, but we can trust in what God is doing. We don't know what God is doing, but we can trust in what God is doing. And therefore, when God's people find themselves in a quandary, what am I to do in this situation? We ought to bring ourselves back to where these three men find themselves, and we ought to do as they did. Obey the Lord rather than men. And so when there are those difficult situations where we have this situation, will I obey and honor my family? Or will I obey and honor the Lord? We must, like these men, obey the Lord. When there is that quandary, will I obey and honor the boss, or will I obey and honor the Lord? I will obey the Lord. And yes, we will always seek to honor our family and our boss and so on. And that's good and proper. But it's the Lord first. We must obey the Lord rather than men. And this obedience was all for their good. I mentioned those beautiful words in Isaiah 43, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And in that beautiful text, we have three different figures of speech that Isaiah uses, or it's the Lord speaking through Isaiah. Water, rivers, fire. Do not those three images all speak of profusion of trials? To pass through waters, through rivers, through fire. None of that is speaking of something small or insignificant. The profusion of trials. But those three figures, surely they also speak of the potency of trials. To pass through waters, to pass through rivers, there is danger of being overwhelmed. To pass through fire, What danger is there, the fire being so destructive? The profusion of trials, they're abundant, the potency of trials. But there is then the purging in trials. Waters, rivers, fire. All of something in common. Now it is true, of course, water and fire, as we would normally look at them, have very little in common. We would so often see them as opposites. But they have this in common. They purge. So, water, rivers, they cleanse. Water cleanses. Fire is used to purify. Peter talked about that in 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial. How is gold to be cleansed? There's little point putting it into water. It must go into the fire. Child of God, the Lord sees you as his gold. He puts you into the fire. And we must see then that what Isaiah was teaching us there in those three images is this. We need fiery trials. We need those times of passing through the waters, the rivers. And we certainly need the times when we pass through the fire. Because we need the discipline in the fire. Therefore, we ought not to be surprised when the Lord in his providence would have us to pass through the fire. But it is the Lord's purpose that by faith we would see the fire quenched. So when in the Lord's providence we are brought into the fire, the Lord does not bring us there to destroy us. The Lord brings us there to improve us. The Lord didn't have those three men brought to the fiery furnace that they might be destroyed and their faithfulness forgotten forever. Not so. They were brought there for their betterment, for their improvement, and for the extension of the work of God. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord. When through fiery trials thy pathways shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Samuel Rutherford, speaking of trials, he said, you will not get leave to steal quietly to heaven in Christ's company without a conflict and a cross. You can't get to heaven without conflict, without the waters, without the rivers, without the fire. But it's Christ's purpose that in the fire we would not be quenched. And I think of a great promise in the previous chapter in Isaiah 42 verse 3. A bruised reed shall he not break. And the smoking flax shall he not quench. Dear child of God, that's you and me. We are so often that bruised reed. A smoking flax. We're so weak. We're so insignificant. The Lord will not snuff us out. The Lord will not quench us. He desires not that we would be quenched, but he desires that the fire against us, the powers against us, would be quenched. May our attention then be drawn afresh to Calvary this evening. May we see all that Christ has purchased for us, all the victory that is ours through him. And may we be enabled then to go forth from this meeting and enter into this wonderful experience by faith, quenching the power and the violence of the fire. We trust the Lord will take his word and bless it to all of our hearts.